There we go.
Just got to make sure that's on. So what we're going to do is I like to do a little bit more kind of, you know, in your circle discussion, but this setup does not lend itself to that. So we'll have to figure out what we're going to do as far as this goes, because, you know, I like you guys to have some time together to do some discussion, those kinds of things. I just find it really valuable. That was one of the things actually teaching school that I found the most helpful, because if you guys actually figure it out yourself, you learn it. Or if you discuss what it's about, you learn it. And so I tend to run there every time, every week. But we're going to be in Romans 1, 7 through 17. Hello, Mr. Freck.
I had to get Mr. Mike for a second.
Mr. Green, you're being summoned to the principal's office.
No, sorry, not that one.
No, the other mic.
Could I get you for a second to move your bike?
Hey, wow. No, I never parked.
You're parked illegally, Mike.
You're double parked.
You are double parked. All right, first, I'd like to bring your attention to the fact that the previous verse, verse 6, ends with a comma, and the next one starts with a capital letter. That is improper English grammar. Right? So, this was not written in English. And there are going to be several things that we're going to run into today as we go through this passage, where we're going to be like, oh, this wasn't written in English originally, because there are different ways you can kind of translate. And when I say translate, what you're doing when we translate passages of Scripture, you're actually interpreting for people what that passage is saying in the original. And so we think it's like, it's a purely a science, but it's not purely a science. And it's a science and an art, and depending on your translation, it's an art and a science. And there's a reason why I even say that. Like, you're going to, some people will definitely translate it first. This is the strict grammar, the strict construction, the strict words of Scripture. And we generally call that word for word translation. And when we translate like that, it's going to be much more the scientific aspect of it. But then the other way to translate is more of a paraphrase. And there's a lot more art involved, because you're trying to almost contemporize the language to make it to where we can understand it in our verbs. So, for instance, if you live in the desert, you don't know what white as snow means, right? You will be white as snow. It says that in Scripture. You have no idea what snow is. So how would you translate white as snow so people can understand it? Okay? And it would be easy to go, well, you're being unfaithful to the passage of Scripture in this moment because you're changing the language. But really, you're bringing it down. You're bringing it to where people can actually understand what it means. And that's part of what the art and the science, how that works in biblical translations. So we're going to just start and read a little bit and stop and start and stop and those kinds of things. So verse 7. It says, and one of the questions I asked on your little sheet was, why are we starting at verse 7 and not somewhere else? So as we read, and thinking about last week, just think about that question. To all those who are in Rome, I'm just going to read it all and then we'll go back. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift of strength, to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see that six right there? Actually, I have a six in my. Depending on your translation, you might have like a little number above it, and we're going to get there and talk about that and why that's important and all those kinds of things. But there's an example of how you read that verse matters. And so why do you think I started at verse 7 and not a little bit later or a little bit earlier here? Why did I break it up like that?
I think 1 through 6, he's addressing himself, and in verse 7, he switches to his audience.
Right. So there's the hard part often when we like go through passages like this too is that like, honestly, we could spend the whole day talking about verse 7, like the whole time. Like, we could spend years and years and years just in Romans diagnosing every word. But honestly, there's merit to that, but then also, really, we have to remember this is literature, and he's trying to tell us something. And so we can lose the forest from the trees, right? And so we have to make sure that we keep going. But yeah, so I started at verse 7 specifically because that's where he shifts his focus. He shifts his the things that he's saying from talking about himself to talking to the Romans. Verse 7 says, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. What's a saint? What culturally is a saint? A believer? Anybody else? Other than the football team. Right. I mean, what's funny is I think this is changing a lot, but typically, like in the past, I'd always thought of saints as, you know, the guys that the Roman Catholic Church basically deifies on some level.
Somebody who follows God.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, and I think we need to get that deep into our souls on some level. Like, what is a saint? Really, the word here is holy ones. Like, that's the actual Greek word, and it's just translated, and they make it into saints. Like, this is our identity as believers in Christ. You are a saint. Honestly, how does that change your view of, or how does that change... whatever, your view of who God is and who you are by being called a saint, a holy one of God. When I ask these questions, I'm actually asked, I'll tell you the report.
That makes me think that when God looks at us, he sees us clothed in Christ. There's no other way he could see us as a saint. There's no other way, honestly, he could look on us and desire, you know.
Right.
In our sin, he can't. The word says he can't be around it, he can't tolerate it. So we can't do it without taking on his righteousness.
Right.
So if we have Christ's righteousness, and that's how God sees us, there's no more, like you can't become more of a saint.
Right.
Put that in words very well.
That's very good. And then on the other side, it means that we are one set apart for God's use.
Right. Both, right? It's both and. Because holiness does, in a sense, mostly mean you're set apart. You're completely other than, right?
Does the root word, and I don't know, does the root word saint have anything? Does it come from sanctification? I'd be curious to know.
Like the English word saint? Or the... this because
the root of it, I don't know. Saint and sanctification kind of to me sound like they could be...
That's not one where I dove into, I'll be honest. But, I mean, it comes from the holy. And so when the Roman Catholic Church took that, they started to go, oh, you're an extra holy one. And so they turned it into a very specific word for what that means, and saint just happened to be there. And so the holy ones of God, loved by God, I think it's our first and foremost identity in Christ. And honestly, I think we forget that all the time. Because how would it change how you live today if that was true, right? One guy says that one of the things that I was reading was that in the Old Testament there were rarely times when it was a choice person, but you were chosen to be an instrument of God. So we aren't the choice pick, but we are chosen. We are beloved. We are holy. Because God has gone, I love you in this moment. Like, I'm going to declare you holy. I'm going to declare you righteous. And so what Paul's doing here is he's reminding them who they are. We always need to be reminded who we are. We always need to be reminded who we are in Christ. We always need to be reminded who God is. Because when we don't, we lose our foundation and we're tossed to and fro by the things we feel and by what culture tells us. But here in Romans, it starts out, to all those in Rome loved by God and called to be saints. This is who you are. This is who you are. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. If you actually look in 1 Corinthians, you see that that's exactly the same greeting that he uses there, 1 Corinthians 1:13. Apparently, throughout the Hellenistic, the Greek world, this they always had introductions, welcomes into all their letters that were just like this. It was the normal flow for them. And so you'd see things like this all the time. So again, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in the Spirit, with my Spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking you that somehow, God, by God's will, I may it now at last seek in coming to you. God has given Paul a love for his people. Even the people he doesn't know. Isn't that crazy? Like, it transcends, like, even his personal meeting. Like, he's actually met several of the folks, like Steve talked about. He's met several of the folks of the church that are in Rome now. But he's sending just this general letter to them describing what who God is in salvation, right? But he's saying that he loves them. And he loves them by being apart from them, by being a long way from them. And he loves them enough to instruct them in the things of God, right? One of the questions I want to always ask is, how are we supposed to love people? And in this passage, it's always in my prayers, asking that somehow God, like, he wants to be with them, but not only that, he prays for them constantly, right? Paul's love for these people is given to him by the Father. He loves the people of God. He loves the saints of God, and he prays for them constantly. When we're talking about this, I kind of... he's been given a very specific task by God to be an instrument of grace, to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, right? But the gifts of capacity and all these kinds of things, just if I'm thinking about it, that Paul's been given the capacity for love, the capacity for care, like, God has endowed him with spiritual gifts that are unbelievable, but at the same time, ordinary, right? There's no reason why anyone in this room doesn't have similar spiritual gifts or a few similar spiritual gifts as Paul. I guess my question is, where's our heart with it? Is our heart the same... Do we have the same desire as Paul does for the growth in faith, for the maturation in faith, for other people that Paul does? And we're different. We're not apostles. We're not pastors. But we're believers in Christ, and we want one another to grow in grace and knowledge of God. We want each other to experience more and more every day grace and peace. The outcomes of salvation, right? because that's why he puts that in there in the initial introduction, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace are the outflow of the gospel in us, of the transforming work of Christ. Grace is not a force, by the way. I think we go there a lot, like grace is some supernatural force, but grace is fundamentally first a person. It's Jesus. Jesus is the person. Jesus is grace. And Jesus is given to you, and therefore all that is his is yours now. And so grace and peace, it's an overflow. Therefore, the same things that reside in Paul reside in you. And so now you are holy just as he is holy, right? There's nothing that differentiates us on the grand scheme of God and the redemptive history. God has purposed all those who believe for grace and peace, and he's given all of us spiritual gifts, and he's given us all this capacity to love as Paul loves by making his prayers always for all of you that are in Rome. And so, what does that look like for each of us? I don't know. That's kind of for, honestly, that's for you to decide. But that's a pretty broad stroke, honestly. It's a broad stroke, that amount of love. Verse 10, always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Don't make that necessarily spiritual gifts, because nobody actually knows what that is. Nobody knows what what it means to, I want to give you some spiritual gift. And the reason why I say that is because maybe it is some actual one of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. But honestly, it's the power of Christians loving one another, of caring for one another, that might be the spiritual gift that Paul's actually talking about. It's the normal grace and peace that we have all been given that we extend to other people, right? So when we're talking about this, I think we tend to over-spiritualize it at times and make it some, like, when I say supernatural, I mean bigger than it is, by minimizing the, honestly, community. We minimize community. Do not minimize community in this moment. Do not minimize the reality of us being able to have a conversation to mutually encourage one another in the faith. By the way, these are some of the reasons why we do things like gospel communities or whatnot, because each one of us have very specific spiritual gifts to share with one another, and that actually might be exactly what Paul's talking about. He has the gift of teaching. He has this word of prophecy. He's got he wrote the book of Romans, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? That he's coming to give to these people. But then when he sees their faith, it's a mutual encouragement. The spiritual gifts are mutually strengthening. And maybe there is going to be some sort of supernatural something other than the normal everyday, which in itself is supernatural, but an extra piece, a miracle in a sense. But from what I've seen, that's not what the guy's talking about. So always in my prayers. Then we've talked about, for I long to see that I may impart a spiritual gift to strengthen you, that we may be mutually encouraged in each other's faith, both yours and mine, because that's the ultimate goal of any spiritual gift. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. Right? So Paul's still trying to get there. He's still on his journey. It's not worked out. He's had problems. Which is what we've been talking about in Steve's introduction. And now he's finally being able to write them. And so why? Why is he having problems? Because verse 14, I'm under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Who does that encompass? Everyone. Right? That encompasses everybody. When it says, like, when you read barbarians right there, when it says Greeks and barbarians, he's designated the difference between those in, say, the Hellenistic world, Greece, Rome, those kinds of things, versus those that don't have that kind of, that touch. They're the everybody else is barbarians, right? And so he's trying to go, hey, it's here and everywhere else. The wise and foolish. So if we didn't hit somebody, we're going to say the wise and the foolish too. And so, man, that is who Paul's goal is to reach. He wants these people, and that's why he's been hindered to come, because he's under obligation both to the Greeks and the barbarians, wise and fool, but he also wants to get to Rome. Right? He wants to use it as a jumping off point to Spain. That's where he ultimately wants to get to share the gospel, but he also wants to be in Rome. And does Paul get to Rome? Yes, he does. He will die in Rome, right? Some people think that he actually did get to Spain at some point and then came back to Rome, but he wants to get to Rome, and he's going to get to Rome, and he's going to have freedom in Rome when he's in prison. By the way, if you ever go to the Rome, the Mamertine prison is wrong. Don't mean to destroy. Nah, it's not in the right place. They don't really know where it is. They're not quite sure. But so it's a cool little exhibit, but that's about it. So the Mamertine prison is the prison in Rome where Paul was held when he was a prisoner there. And it's kind of when you go to the, why am I blanking on what that, Colosseum and the, it's right there. What's wrong with me? Been there 100 times. Anyway, it's the Mamertine prison is at the back of the old ancient city yard that's right there with all the governmental buildings and those kinds of things, and it's back in the corner. It's a cool thing to go see. Check that out. But they're pretty sure that that's not the exact place where he was held. All that to say, that was, God used that in mighty ways. God used his imprisonment in Rome in mighty, mighty ways. And it was through there that he even extended further that obligation to both Greeks and barbarians, wise and foolish. The gospel is for everyone, is fundamentally what this is about. There's no one who does not need the gospel. And what's interesting is, like, he talks about the wise and the foolish. How many times does Scripture say that the gospel is foolishness? By the way, isn't that interesting? The wise and the foolish. Because if you think about it, the gospel's for both. But what kind of foolishness is it? What kind of foolishness is the gospel? And this comes back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? It's the poor in spirit. The gospel's for the poor in spirit. What does it mean? What does humility mean? What does it mean to be poor in spirit? So when we even think about just how he describes it, the Greeks and barbarians, in that there's a hierarchy, a social hierarchy put in place. Like, in this world, the Greeks, they're it. They're the it crowd, right? The barbarians, those are those other guys. But the gospel's for both. The wise is the it crowd. But it's not just the wise, but it's the wise and the foolish. And if the gospel's foolishness, then it requires a heart that's been emptied, that realizes its need. And honestly, in a lot of ways, that's what makes it difficult for the wise, or in this case, even the Greeks, to understand fundamentally, to believe the gospel. Because I've got it all taken care of, man. What I'm not lacking anything. And so when we're poor in spirit, it's that we have come to realize our utter dependency, our utter need for Christ, for the gospel, for something honestly greater and long-standing and eternal than what I've been given. Because the reality is, like, being Greek takes you so far. Being wise takes you so far. For us, being an American takes you only so far. Because at some point, we will all come to that moment to where we go, what is this for? Why am I here? What is the purpose? What? How do I rid myself of, it, whether we know it or not, what, how do I rid myself of this sin, of this shame, of this guilt? And the gospel, that's where the gospel enters in and goes, you can't. But there is one who did, which is the next part. Verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We have two more people groups named. Why do you think it says Jew first?
I think, isn't there kind of a pattern set that God was offering that first to his people and then it would extend beyond them?
Right. So, if I mean, even earlier I said that it's not choice people that God chooses, but it's chosen people that he chooses. Like, it's the people he decides. Like, he chose Israel out of all the nations to receive his word, to receive his prophets, and from this people group for the Savior to come. And so when you look in Acts and it says, preach the gospel in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, that's almost the formula that he's using right here. He's saying, hey, the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem and where I have, I mean, and even as we look through Romans, right, it's going to talk about how the Jews have been offered and given the gospel from the beginning of time. They've been given the prophets, they've been given the priests, they've been given all of these religious patterns of sacrifice. They've been given all these different things to go, hey, this is God. This is salvation. It's not of your own doing. It's a gift of God, right? I mean, what's the comment? The Sabbath, man was not created for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. All those pictures of the gospel throughout the Old Testament and all of the Old Testament religious ordinances that they did, they were not done that man could do them. They were done to show man that they were incapable in and of themselves to create salvation. God had to go, this is how it works. And so the Jews were given the opportunity. And it's not as though they don't have the opportunity still, because who is the new Israel? The church? Those who believe. We are grafted in, John, right? John talks about we are grafted in to the people of God. We are grafted into his vine. And so it talks about the Jew first and the Greeks. When throughout the Old Testament, people, when we're reading, and we'll get to this in Exodus, actually, we just talked about it in Exodus a few times ago. Do you remember when we were talking and they said that there were people of the Egyptians that actually believed that God was going to do these things? And then even some Egyptians went out with them. What do you think happened to those people? Do you think they were just some other than group within the nation of Israel? No, they were grafted in. They became a part, right? Ruth is a great example. She became a part, and she was the mother of Jesus, ultimately, right? And so we have these long stories, these long histories of people being grafted into the people of God, and now the Gentiles in whole are being welcomed in. And so the gospel first went to the Jew and then to the Greek, to the world, right? To the Gentiles. So why do you think this is the summary, the thesis of the whole Bible, this verse?
That's the storyline is God's plan of salvation, which he revealed first to Jews in them as kind of an exhibit A, and then that extended beyond them with Christ.
Right. A lot of you, I think, have even heard me say Jonah 2:9. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so with the plan of salvation, redemptive history is what we call it, from beginning to end, we see God initiating his saving grace. So for instance, even when we look in Genesis 3, it's fascinating because we skip over this part all the time, but in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin, and then they're given the promise that he will bruise, Satan will bruise the man's heel, but he will crush Satan's head. And then he goes, all right, because you're in the, I'm casting you out of the garden. Does anyone remember why he cast him out of the garden? So he couldn't eat from the tree of life.
Yeah.
Right? Why is that significant, even in this moment? If he can't take from the tree of life, and you read this verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation. If Adam and Eve can take from the tree of life, they have the power of salvation. But fundamentally, even through Exodus, we're seeing, you know, who has the power of salvation? God and God alone. God and God alone has the power of salvation. And even Paul recognizes this, right? He's been given this gift of the gospel. He's been transformed. He's been made an apostle. He literally has met Jesus because Jesus knocked him off his horse. Right? Jesus knocks him off his horse and he has a vision. But what Paul recognizes is that this strength, this message, does not belong to him. It is the power of God for salvation. How does salvation being from the power of God transform how we interact, how we, say, do evangelism, make disciples, plant churches? How does that change how we do things? Even just have discussions in your house.
It's ultimately not up to us. It's not in our own strength or abilities that we accomplish those things.
Right. So what's our role then? What's the role God has given us? Right. We're purely instruments. I think we talked about 2 Corinthians 5 last week, correct? It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We are ambassadors for Christ. I like to equate it to, unfortunately, I love soccer, and the first time I ever used this example. Basically, we are playing a game that's already been won. You merely have to play your role. And guess what? Despite you, we're still going to win. It's still, that's what this whole verse is about. Why? Because it's God is the power of salvation. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. God will use you, and God will change people's hearts by his grace. Purely. And that's what, honestly, that is what he's trying to tell these Romans. Like, salvation doesn't belong to you. There's nothing that you can do. Salvation belongs to God. Because it is his power of salvation for everyone to believe. And why is it important that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel? I've literally just kind of worked backward through it, but I think it's...
I think that, for me, that takes me straight to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you start in 17, it says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So I guess I look at that. What sticks out to me in 16 is, why does he out of the blue say, I've been wanting to come, I'm not ashamed? Sometimes I think, for me, I hold back on sharing the gospel of Christ, because if you don't believe, it is foolishness.
Right.
If you really stop and think about it from a, if you don't believe, really? Jesus was born of a virgin? Really? He died and rose again? Really? All you have to do, it's...
A lot of stuff you believe is cuckoo.
It's foolishness. And so I think it's important to recognize that even Paul must have struggled with that, for him to all of a sudden say, okay, I'm not ashamed. I'm going to preach this, even though some people will perceive it as foolishness, because to those who don't believe, it is foolishness.
Right.
And for me today, I think it's important to recognize that if I'm willing to step out and proclaim the gospel, it's okay if some people look at me and go, you are an idiot. You lost your mind? You know, I guess there's some validity in it for me. If I can look at it and go, okay, they struggled with the same concept back then.
Right. Then, if you think about it, why do you think now, with even regard to what you're saying, is it important that he goes, you are beloved by God and the Holy One, you're saints? Because your identity is grounded somewhere then. It's not contingent then upon, like, what people say or how they treat you or if they call you a fool or whatever. You are grounded based on who God, what God has done, because you have experienced verse 16. The power of God for salvation has been done to you. And one of the results is you've been given a new identity in Christ, right? And so now, when you go and proclaim the gospel, though they may say it's foolishness, the grounding of your life, the grounding of your faith, the grounding of your identity is no longer found in what people say or what you accomplish or whatever, but it's found in what you've been declared to be.
And I think that means even more coming from Paul's mouth to
right.
these people.
Right.
Because he did have, in the world's eyes, he wasn't this humble, lowly beggar that needed to be lifted out of the gutter. He had it all together.
Bro had everything.
Right. So for him to say, I'm not ashamed to admit that everything I have and everything I do is 100% dependent on what God has done for me, makes a huge statement.
Right. And again, we minimize salvation. We've in evangelicalism, we've narrowed it down to a decision. Like, I have made an intellectual decision to believe this system of thought. Okay? What this verse is directly telling us, that it's not a system of thought, but it's a power. And that's, I mean, that's game-changing for us. Because, like, I mean, I can believe that 2 plus 3 equals 5, but does that make it true? Hold on, what did I just say? 2 plus 3 equals 4. I can believe that that's true. But does that make it true? I was like, hold on, wait, just how much happened? That's where I'm at today. I'm groggy and stuffy, but what... It's the power of God that changes not just you intellectually ascending that it's true, right? I think Matt Chandler, he always did it the best when he goes, hey, I can look at a Tony Romo football card and know all of his stats, but that doesn't mean that I know Tony Romo, right? Because in the Christian faith, something has to be, some power has to be given and transformed and changed for you to actually believe the reality of this. And God, by his grace, sends his power and his spirit to transform and guide and renew and regenerate and all and justify and make righteous and all, like, the really big theological words. Like, that's what he does in his power. And most importantly, he brings us to himself. That's what it's about, right? Peace from God, our Father. Peace is from God. And it's not just peace with people, but it's peace with him. It is the power of God. Yes, Abraham.
Yeah, I was just going to say, There's a 2 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul writes to Timothy in verse 8, he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, a teacher. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believe, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him to my aid." Just talking about what you're saying about how the gospel is huge. I mean, it abolishes death.
And it's all God. Which is why the next verse is interesting. Yes?
Is it possible that we confuse the words embarrassed and ashamed?
Explain that, Dave. What do you mean?
Embarrassed puts the focus on you and your self-consciousness and self-centeredness. Ashamed puts the focus on something else that has happened that's concrete. And so by saying I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's not saying I'm not embarrassed about how it's impacted me, but he's saying there's a concrete fact upon which I base my life,
right,
which is larger than how I feel about it.
Right. So even to that, what are the things that cause us to be ashamed of the gospel in our everyday, right? Because it says don't be ashamed, but at times we all... Define it again for you, Dave, how you just defined it.
For myself, I would say when I feel ashamed, it's how I feel that I have failed the gospel, which means I'm looking at myself, not the gospel.
Right.
So it's a good point. I hadn't really thought about the differentiation between embarrassed and ashamed.
Yeah. All right, say it one more time.
Difference between embarrassed and ashamed. Embarrassed focuses on yourself and how something affects you and how you feel about it.
Right.
Ashamed is focused on an event that's a fact.
Right. Something that's happened that's caused you to feel a certain way.
It has proved not to be true.
Right.
Or not to be what you thought it was.
Well, Agent, Jesus kind of brings that point home, Dave, justifying that definition, Mark 8:38 and 9:26. That whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory of the Father.
Right.
It's a concrete, you're ascribing to a concrete fact,
right,
gospel, and or not.
Right. So is there, what do you think about, all right, I guess for us, what causes us to be ashamed of the gospel? First, I guess, what causes us to be embarrassed about the gospel, which is part of what we've been talking about, but then what causes us to be ashamed?
I don't know that it's really a sense of embarrassment more than a fear of rejection.
Right.
What people think of me. And what you said about being ashamed, you said when you're ashamed, you're thinking about you. Instead of focusing it on Christ.
Right. What do you think can cause us to be ashamed of the gospel?
I think our lack of faith and unbelief. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me."
Right.
So you're not holding fast to truth of the gospel.
Right. So, for instance, honestly, when we feel like God's let us down, we become ashamed of the gospel. That's not fundamentally true, necessarily, that God's let us down. But in my perception of reality, I feel as though God has let me down in some way. Therefore, it's easy to become, when I say ashamed of the gospel, I might be hesitant. And I say this, this is kind of part of where some struggle that I'm kind of working through myself is I'm ashamed because of the gospel, because I don't feel like, God, you've come through in this for me. When that's not true, fundamentally and objectively, right? From the outside looking in, from God's perspective, he has not failed me. He's not done any of those things, but I feel that way because honestly of my sin. So normally when we're ashamed of the gospel, it's because my sin has overtaken my view of reality. Right? So like, I have gone, this is my preference for how I want this to go. God, you didn't make it go this way, even though I thought this was your will. Therefore, I'm not happy with you right now. And to Jay's point, I think that's kind of what you're getting at, in a sense. Correct?
Yes.
And I think that's something for us to think about. It's the power of God for salvation. You have been declared a beloved of God and a saint, a holy one. How do these things co-mingle? As the verse says right there, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation.
I just want to throw one more thing in there, too, because it works in reverse as well.
Right.
Hebrews 11, talking about faith, verse 16, it says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God,
right,
for he is prepared for them a city.
Right.
Or in other words, through that same faith, ascribing to the gospel truth, we're not ashamed of that. God's not ashamed of us.
Nope, he's not.
That's the uniting power of it.
Right. So, even verse 17. This is the thesis of Romans. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Which you see, I have a little number right there, and it says, or it can be the alternative translation can be beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Or.
Says, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. All right, listen to that again. All right, so the very end of verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Or the other translation is, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. This verse right here is what started the Reformation. Martin Luther became a believer because of this verse right here. Because previously he thought his righteousness was contingent upon the reality of his performance. And, I can't remember. I'm completely, like, my head, it feels like it's in the clouds right now for some weird reason. But the guy who mentored Martin Luther said, if there was anyone who could get to heaven because of their monkery, it's you, basically. Because Martin Luther was so OCD about everything. Because he wanted to do everything perfectly. He wanted to, basically, he's trying to create his own righteousness because that was fundamentally the message that he was hearing. But this verse right here set him free. In fact, this is what he said. When I understood it, I was born again of the Holy Ghost and the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. Righteousness through faith, by grace, transformed his how he saw things. It was the power of God for salvation. Why does that matter? Every day. Why do you think that made such a big difference for him? Christy.
It was freedom, and he was in his own soul alive.
puts faith in God to be who God made him to be, with all of his flaws and foibles and ridiculousness. He was who he was. He enjoyed who he was. And he stood before God in Christ instead of before God in himself.
Right.
And it was for freedom.
It was, I mean, and then we can talk about why that verse matters. So if he preaches the righteous shall live by faith, or the one who by faith is righteous shall live. Honestly, why does that, I mean, there's a difference there. And how, it maybe, honestly, I was looking at the Greek and I was just kind of studying through the Greek going, I mean, you really could put it either way. But sometimes it's based on perception and honestly even your theological bent on how you're going to translate that. Honestly, really, for me. Because when I look at that passage, I go, I don't like the one they actually have there. I prefer the other one. Because the righteous shall live by faith. So to when I read that, if you're righteous, well, then there's a certain way you should look to prove your righteousness. That's actually how I read that. And again, that's my baggage. Reading it like that, because that's not necessarily what it says. Because if righteousness is found in God and it's achieved through faith, what does Ephesians 2:8 say? Through faith, right? It's not a gift of your own, but a gift of God, or not of your own doing, but a gift of God. That faith, that righteousness is given by God, and you've been labeled that, therefore you walk out the reality of that. But when I read that, I kind of cringe and I go, because it says the righteous shall live by faith, well then there's a certain way I better live, otherwise I'm going to be a failure. And how's that way? Faith. That, and then I go into whatever that means for me. And again, this is part of why even translation matters and what it means to how we interpret things, because we better be pretty clear on our definitions of what that means. Because otherwise, I really like the other translation that says, the one who by faith is righteous shall live. How does that change it? Dave.
Are you saying this is an adverb or an adjective?
Which one?
By faith. The clause.
Preposition.
You're right.
Because that's what you're saying, but I don't know Greek.
Right.
In English, the key element there is, are we talking about the righteous or are we talking about faith?
Right.
Just the righteous.
Or life. It's either the righteous.
Righteous,
or
the right. And that's what actually what's funny is they're trying to figure that out on some level. It's not ultimately clear, but what they end up going back to is your righteousness is found in your faith that was a gift from God. Therefore, we live in this reality. You live out of your righteousness.
So you're saying faith describes the righteous.
Right. Does that make sense? Yes.
I think there's another way to go with this. If you look at him, and I don't know if it's right, if you look in John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life.
They know me.
Know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent.
Right.
So then you say, by faith, we become righteous. And as righteous people, we can have a relationship with God that we never had.
Right.
And so that's the power of the gospel, is relationship.
Right.
Which is life.
Right.
Which only comes from Christ.
Right.
Through faith, which he gave us.
Right. And so even as we look at the from faith for faith piece, faith is grounded in the faithfulness of God first and foremost, right? I mean, if God is not faithful, then why should we have faith in him? And so our faith is founded in his faithfulness. Because we know that he's going to follow through. We know that he is good. We know that he is just. We know that his character is consistent and it is good. And so because of that, because of his faithfulness, because of the faith that then we are then given and declared righteousness, we have relationship with him eternally because of the power of God for salvation to all those that believe. Like, it's all this one, like, beautiful tapestry of grace, faith, righteousness that is all of those that believe and for the world at the same time. It's all of those things. And then we get to live out of the reality of God's faithfulness, his giving us his righteousness. They call it an alien righteousness because it's a righteousness that you cannot produce on your own, but it's a righteousness that's been given to you, that's been granted to you, that you've been deemed because you know God, and now you have relationship with him. You are his and he is yours. And now we get to live out the reality of that from the day to day. The righteous shall live by faith. Now we get to walk in what does it mean to really believe and live out the truth of what's going on. The reality of you being righteousness. The reality of God being faithful. If we actually had that in our minds, how would that change? Right? And I mean, this is where we're going to end, but how would that change how you live?
Why do you live by the faith?
Fighting the good fight of faith? What does that mean?
You'll never stop.
What?
You'll never stop.
Right.
Pardon me, it works this whole thing backwards. If I really understood and experienced the power of the gospel in my life and saw my life transformed by it, and then I looked at the people around me and I said, the same thing could happen in their lives, then all of a sudden that would become the most important thing in my life, and I would not be ashamed of the gospel.
Right.
I would be excited about its power, and it would start to control my life in the way that it controlled Paul's life.
Right.
But if I never experience that, if it's a philosophy to me, that's right, equivalent to everyone else's philosophy,
right,
there is no power.
Right.
And there's nothing that's so great to share.
Right. Well, so often we go, all right, I'm going to go with this belief system in my life, and what I equate that to is basically you're putting sprinkles on a cupcake. But the reality is the Christian faith is not the sprinkles on the cupcake, but it's the essence of its entirety, including the sprinkles. It's fundamentally who you are. You're not adding it to. And I think evangelicalism, in a lot of the ways, the things that we've grown up in, or I've grown up in for sure, is it comes, hey, you need to believe this. And then you're kind of modal, meaning I'm like this at church, I'm like this at school, I'm like this at work, I'm like this at home. But the reality is, the reality of the gospel is you've been entirely changed, and then it transforms the way you look at all of those things, the way you operate in all those things, and it's consistently reflective of the gospel. Because it's not just something to think, it's not just something to add on to, but it's who you are becoming. It's who you are and who you're becoming. And in that, we see God work and we see God move and we see him change. And it does become even more within ourselves from faith to faith. And we live out the righteousness that we have been given because we believe all these things about who God is and what he's done. Fundamentally. Because we can look at the Old Testament and go, all right, though I failed, I see that they failed too, and yet he pursues me. I see when I walk in faith, the truth of who he is gives me the peace that I so long for, that I so desire. He takes away the shame. He takes away the guilt. He has declared me holy. We see all of these things as we begin to learn to walk in faith and walk out the realities of what this means to be righteous and before God, being declared righteous, because that's who we are now. So, Steve, any other?
think so few of us experience what's been purchased for us.
Right.
We don't get excited about it.
Right. Well, you wanna? Would you like to pray and pray to that end as we take off? We'll be back in our normal place next week, by the way, downstairs. So.
God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you chose Paul and you put these words in his mouth for us to read today. They're written to us. And I just pray this week that you would work out our salvation in us in a way that just overwhelms us, that we would have experience of your presence, experience of walking with you, that just overwhelms anything that we've had before, and that we would have a closeness with you and an intimacy with you, and we would experience what you really have purchased for us. We would see the value of the gospel, and then you would give us a vision for what that could look like in the people around us. That we would not be ashamed of that, but we would be excited about what we have to offer in relationship with you. And that we, along with Paul, would long to share that with other people, to see their need and to see them transformed by the gospel. So just pray that for us this week, that you would glorify yourself through us. And we thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Thank you.